Well, if I may interrupt conversations. I welcome you very warmly indeed to St. Helens. It's very good to see you here. I hope you're enjoying the evening and you'll be glad you've come to join us tonight. I'm going to speak in a moment, and I want to speak... My name's William Taylor, by the way. I think Nigel has already introduced me. I'm going to speak in just a moment. I'm going to speak from the Matthew's Gospel. You'll find you've got a copy of Matthew's Gospel there on the table in front of you. Matthew was one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, and he was specially commissioned by Jesus to give an authoritative account of the meaning of Jesus' life. And we're going to be looking at a section of Matthew's Gospel from page 19. So if you'd like to turn to page 19, hang on to the card that you've got in there, you'll need it later. And Ros Furlong has agreed to read from chapter 8 and verse 1, just down on the right-hand side towards the bottom. Thank you, Ros.
Chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases."
Ros, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Last year, late towards the end of last year, the Norwich Union ran an advertisement for its pension schemes. You may remember it. It carried a picture of a series of pictures of a man taken through his life in his 30s, another picture in his 40s, his 50s, his 70s. The wrinkles increased, the hairline receded, the girth expanded as the physique crumbled. And the caption read, "Invest in the future, yours." Now, all of us are used to being inundated with people asking us to invest sensibly in the future. The student, future qualifications. The graduate, future career. The parent, future education. The middle-aged, future health. This evening I want us to consider an investment decision, only instead of a picture of ourselves in 10, 20, 30, 60, 80 years' time, I want to ask us to hold in our head an image of ourselves in, say, 160, 320, 640 years. In the reading we just had read to us, Jesus speaks of reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. God's heavenly kingdom is often described with the language of a feast. It's a picture of the future beyond this world under the perfect rule of God, and it's ruled over by God's appointed king, as you would expect. In fact, the heavenly feast is described by a prophet, Isaiah, over 700 years before Jesus walks the earth. And that's why I've tucked in that little card there into your sheet, because there's a great description of the heavenly feast, or the kingdom of heaven, there on the section marked Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. You can see that the host of the heavenly banquet is God himself. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. As you'd expect, God knows how to throw a good party. The wine is vintage. There's no student budget, screw top, one glass, serious headache, homebrew. This is the finest stuff. It's Chateau Petrus or Margaux. The food is a combination of Jamie Oliver and Rick Stein together with Marco Pierre-White. It mentions rich food full of marrow, but you can be sure that there'll be a vegetarian option if that's your bag. And best of all, I think, in this heavenly banquet, verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So God describes his heavenly kingdom with the language of a feast and in terms of a banquet. It's ruled over by his king. God is there. Did you notice this is no kind of disembodied experience of spirits sitting on clouds in nightgowns? Heaven is a real, tangible, earthy place. Did you notice there's no description of drunken excess or gluttonous greed? There's none of the obscene idea that one hears sometimes of the 72 virgins or anything as grotesquely ungodly as that. It's a picture of joyful celebration, a wedding feast, except there's no for worse. There's no in sickness, and there's no till death us do part. I wonder if you noticed the guest list as well. It's there in verse 6 of the Isaiah. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. That is, people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every community. And verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. So this is what you might say is the Olympic dream. This is the world in union. This is the United Nations. This is the end of all world poverty. No waking up to a Basra or an Aldgate or a Darfur or a Katrina. And in order to show us that we are right as human beings to long for such a thing, and that this is not just kind of pie in the sky when you die, Christian emotionalist pipe dream, Jesus breaks into human history in the first century ahead of time and shows himself to be God's king, come to establish his reign. So that's why we read from Matthew chapter 8, all the incidents in Matthew chapter 8, 9 and 10 are designed to show us that Jesus has broken into history to establish his rule as the one who will one day reign
over God's perfect heavenly kingdom. In the reading we had, you will have noticed, we had several evidences, if you like, laid up for us that the leper was cleansed. The centurion's servant is healed of his paralysis. The mother-in-law is cured. The hospitals are emptied. Later, the storm is stilled. Evil is overthrown. A dead girl, aged 12, is raised to new life. It's just what you expect as evidences that this is God's king. Actually, the incident of the healing of the official's servant on its own, I think, should be enough to convince us that Jesus is who he claims to be, the ruler of eternity. There are bound to be some medics here this evening. We won't ask if there's a doctor in the house. I'm sure there will be. Imagine if somebody came to you with the request of verse 6 from that Matthew's Gospel there on page 19. Just look at it for a moment. When Jesus entered Capernaum, we're on page 19, verse 6. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." You'd be organizing the ambulance, wouldn't you? And the physios would be put on standby. You'd be booking your place in the operating theatre, making sure that the bed was ready on the ward. You'd need weeks. The guy is paralyzed. His muscles are withered. His limbs are contracted. I spoke to a friend a number of years ago about what happens when a person suffers from this sort of paralysis. He said, "Have you ever had a limb in plaster?" I said, "Yes, for 12 weeks, actually, when I was a small child." "What was it like when it came out?" He said, he asked, and I said, "Well, it was withered. The muscles were all withered and gone. It took a full year of physio and weights and training to reach the peak of physical fitness that you see standing before you this evening." But Jesus, with a word from a distance, speaks. "I will come and heal him." Then the centurion says, "Please don't, I'm not worthy to have you in my house." Turn over the page, verse 13 at the top there. To the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. That then is the point of these two chapters. It's to give us clear historical eyewitness evidence that what God promises in the future will happen, that Jesus is the one who will one day roll back the shroud of death that covers us all. That Jesus is the one who will preside at God's heavenly banquet. That Jesus has stepped into history early to be crowned king, and then to invite guests to join him in his heavenly kingdom. And this evening, therefore, I'm wanting us to consider the investment decision of a lifetime. Not just 10, 20, 40, 80 years' time, but for 160, 320, 640 years' time. I wonder where you think you and your friends will be then. It's unlikely that any relative will ever even mention your name. Do you know the Christian names of your great-great-grandparents? Our wealth and our qualifications and our careers and our mortgages and our children's education and our possessions and our health plans, all the things that consume our energies for so much of the time, well, they'll be utterly irrelevant. Then, only one thing will matter. 8 days after Christmas, I stood in the rain outside Bodmin Crematorium down in Cornwall. We were saying goodbye to Roger. Roger was almost a member of our family. We kind of grew up together. When I was 14, he was 12, and I'd known him since then. And as the curtain closed on Roger's coffin, And as we filed out past Roger's family, Shirley and Alan and Philip and Dawn and his children, Alex and Donna and his wife, I thought to myself, you know, there really is only one thing that matters. One investment decision. Well, that leaves us, I think, asking the question, how does one get included in this heavenly banquet? Given that we have physical, demonstrable evidence in history to show us that Jesus is the King, and do ask me about that, how then does one get included? Who's on the guest list? How do we get tickets, if you like, the all-important question? And that brings us to the second point. First, Jesus is King of God's heavenly kingdom. Second, this incident teaches us faith in Jesus brings inclusion in God's heavenly kingdom. And the point is made, I think, quite brilliantly by this centurion, who I hope we'll be able to call a friend by the end of the evening, because we're going to get to know him quite well in the next few minutes. As we look at the centurion, there can be no doubt that Jesus includes him. Just if you're over on page 20, have a look at verse 10. At the top of the page there, we'll take it from the quotes. Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the centurion is plainly one who's come from east and west. He's an unexpected invitee, you might think. There's no doubt that he's in, and that the sons of the kingdom, that is, the religious people of the day who expected to be there, are out. And I think there are just two things which bring inclusion, so far as Jesus is concerned. Interestingly, they have nothing to do with our religious performance. It's quite definitely not because the centurion has been to church or attended the mosque or the temple or been to mass or done penance or said his confession. They have nothing to do with his family's racial pedigree. It's quite obvious that the centurion has not been baptized or brought to his bar mitzvah or circumcised or dedicated or anything like that. And it has nothing to do with his own personal morality. He had not kept the five pillars of Islam or obeyed the Ten Commandments or stuck to the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment. Obviously, he says, "I'm just not worthy." Rather, it seems the centurion will be welcomed on just two grounds. And I want us to explore them for a moment. First, his view of himself. Just turn back a page to verse 7, and we'll see what the centurion makes of himself. "Jesus said to the centurion, 'I will come and heal your servant.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof.'" Now, I've not got any idea what had gone on in the centurion's house over the years, or his bedroom, or around his kitchen table. We're not told the centurion's viewing habits or his drinking habits. We know nothing about what he dreams about or has talked about or how he's treated his wife or his girlfriend, or by what means his current position on the career ladder has been achieved. We don't know what he's done with his body or what he's had done to his body. We only know that as he thinks about his own life, and as he thinks about the majesty and the glory and the purity and the perfection and the goodness of Jesus, he says, "Actually, Jesus, I'd much rather if you didn't actually come into my house." And I think the point is made all the more strongly when we think about who this centurion is. For the centurion is the local ruling governor. He is the centurion. He is the equivalent of the commanding officer of the 1st Battalion, the Royal Green Jackets in Basra. What he says goes. And Jesus
is the carpenter's son from a nondescript, unheard-of village in a backward province. But our centurion has obviously heard the teaching of Jesus, his gentle humility. He's seen the life of Jesus, his moral purity. He's watched the miracles of Jesus, his awesome majesty. He's witnessed the power of Jesus, his unmatched divinity. And now as he comes to Jesus, he says, "Really, Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." Seems to me this is the first mark of the man who's going to be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, God's heavenly kingdom. Let me say, I know nothing at all about your home, and I consider it to be none of my business. And I'm not going to tell you about my home, because I consider it to be none of your business either. So we'll just count that as a deal, shall we? But I've been alive now for around 44 years, and there are many, many things in my life that speak of my underlying attitude to God of rejection. I've lived out my life, for vast sections of my life, on the pitch, with God safely on the sideline, under the motto, "I'll do it my way. Thank you very much." There are some things that I'm so ashamed of in my life that I've never told anybody about them, not even those closest to me, and I'm not going to reveal them tonight. But there are numerous acts that demonstrate an attitude to my Creator that I want him on the sideline and I want to get on with life under my own rule, with him shoved off out of the picture. And it seems the first step to inclusion in God's heavenly kingdom is to come clean. Yep, I've lived in God's world without God in his rightful place. Yes, I've rejected your rightful rule. Yes, I can see you, Jesus, for who you are. Lord, King, majestic ruler, eternal, eternal King. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. And the good news of this passage is that we seem to be discovering that if we are like the centurion in this regard, if we're prepared to come clean, come into the open and acknowledge it to God, then there is hope. The bad news of this encounter, it seems to me, is that if a person is so smugly self-righteous that they feel they can waltz into God's perfect heavenly kingdom on their own merits, because of their own religious performance or their own moral effort, then they're like the sons of the kingdom described in verse 12. And if that's the position, then Jesus can't help you. There can be no forgiveness. The second mark of inclusion is there in verse 9. And I'm going to read it from verse 8b. I think, again, it's a fascinating one, and I think the two go together. Verse 8b, halfway through verse 8, that is, the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. Do this, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who follow him, "Truly, truly, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." I think the faith of the centurion at this point is quite remarkable. It's not superstitious, is it? It's not a blind or mindless thing. He doesn't take a great leap in the dark or suspend all his faculties of reason. It is a rational, intelligent, careful, calculated, logical conclusion to which he has come. Military men are often quite good at doing that sort of thing, you know. And the logic of it is spelt out in verse 9.
In the Roman system, all authority in the empire belonged to the emperor. It was a very satisfactory state of affairs if you were the emperor. And each Roman army officer was vested personally with the emperor's authority, so that when the officer spoke, it was as if the emperor spoke. Now, our centurion, who hasn't been disobeyed for decades, comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word." In other words, he's recognized that Jesus has all of God's authority, just as he has all of the emperor's authority. Here then is the qualification, if you like. It's a matter of recognizing our own position before Jesus. Yep, I have really lived out my life with you shoved off to the sideline. My life is pockmarked with incidents of rebellion against my Creator. It's a matter of recognizing the unique position of Jesus as God and turning to him and asking for his help. Then it seems the centurion is ushered in. Back in the autumn, Janet and I went to the wedding of an old friend of mine. I've known John for over 30 years, and I used to live with his family for a while, actually. I was great friends with John and with his sister Camilla. It was rather a depressing event in one way, because I hadn't seen Camilla for 20 years, and we met in the receiving line, and she glanced at me, looked away, and then, after a moment of recognition, looked back and cried out, "Oh my gosh," as if rarely has the passing of time wrought such havoc on the features of any individual. But at John's wedding, you know, the guest list was entirely predictable. Entirely predictable. I could have told you who would have been there. I picked up a copy of Hello magazine. I've got it back there. Actually, I was going to wave it, but you can assure you it's there. Somebody else's, of course. I just picked it up, you know, from wherever this afternoon on my way in. And there's an account of Lisa Marie Presley's wedding. The guest list is entirely predictable. You know, you could say who was going to be there if you knew anything about her. But the guest list in Jesus' kingdom is quite extraordinary, isn't it? Verse 11. "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." It seems they're going to be the most extraordinary people there. People you wouldn't imagine, who have come clean with Jesus, recognize that he's God's king, and turn to him to follow him. And to the person who says, "Lord, I'm just not worthy," and to the person who turns to trust Jesus with their life, to follow him, Jesus says, not just come under my roof, but join the party. Meet Abraham. Have you met him before? Here he is at the top table. Come and have a seat. Doesn't seem to matter what race we are. Doesn't seem to matter what our previous religious background. It doesn't seem to matter what our track record has been to date. There are only two qualifications, it seems, from this account. My view of myself in the light of who Jesus is, and my readiness to turn to him and trust him. Now that brings us, and it will be very briefly, to the final point, and I hope we'll have time to spend some more on this in the questions. If first, Jesus is the King of God's heavenly kingdom, and if secondly, faith in Jesus brings inclusion in God's heavenly kingdom, how is it that Jesus can enable somebody like me to enter his kingdom? How can that be possible? And that's the third point. The cross is the key to God's heavenly kingdom. You'll notice in verse 19, if you just glance down at the last reference here on page 20, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Again, back in Isaiah, the prophet, and I've put this down on the back side of that little card I gave you earlier, if I can find mine. I'll give you a chance to find yours. I've got it, it's all right. Back in Isaiah the prophet, he spoke of the king of God's kingdom, and God's king would bring about his kingdom through rescuing people from the consequences of our rejection of God. And you'll see that he promises to do it through carrying in his body God's judgment. Just look at verse 4 there. Surely God's king, the suffering servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And this is the key verse. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Do you see the language of rejection and rebellion there? Transgression is our deliberate wandering away from God. Iniquity is falling short of God's standards. See the language of punishment there. He was wounded. He was crushed. Upon him was the chastisement. You see the language of substitution there. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. In other words, says Matthew, God's King, Jesus, enables our inclusion in God's heavenly kingdom because on the cross, as he goes to his death, he carries the judgment that you and I deserve, which enables anybody, whatever our background, whatever our track record, whatever has gone on in our home and our heart, to be included in God's kingdom if we will turn to Jesus and trust him and follow him. Well, I'm done. My aim this evening is to persuade us to invest in King Jesus. Ultimately, it is the single most important decision that you will make for the rest of your life, which way you will jump, and I'm not expecting people to make that decision just tonight. Decisions like this take a lot more careful investigation. I want to encourage you to think about the Christianity Explored course that you will see leaflets for there on the table. It gives you 7 weeks like this, starts next Tuesday, to think further about Jesus Christ. If he is who he says he is, and if the issues are as significant as he says they are, there can be nothing in the world or in eternity more important for us to think about. Nigel, I'm going to hand over to you, and then we'll be on with pudding.
William, thank you very much indeed for that. Pudding is about to be served. It will come to your table as you sit, and I do hope you enjoy it. As it comes out, if you'd like to ask a question, you've got the question slips there, and if you jot a question down, some people will be coming round the tables and you could just hand them in. And actually, if you do that earlier rather than later, that'll give William a chance to look at the questions and just think about what answer he might give to them, so that'll be a help. Pudding and coffee will come in about 20 minutes time. We'll have some answers to your questions. Thanks very much. Well, if I might interrupt your conversations again and draw us back together. I hope you chose a pudding you enjoyed and you weren't too jealous of your neighbours. Thank you very much for all your questions, of which there were many, and they're excellent. What we've done is tried to choose a sort of representative selection, and we've grouped them together as well, as some people ask the same sorts of questions. And I'm going to put them to William, who's had a chance to jot down a few ideas, and he's just doing that now, I think. And let's see how far we get. So, William, you're obviously talking about heaven tonight, and there's a number of questions about heaven. For instance, why would I want to live forever? Is heaven really quite like that? Can we know more about what heaven is like, etc.? So,
thank you very much. I think we're just given pictures of heaven, snapshots of heaven, and I think it's a mistake to take them too literally. So it's celebration, joy, relational reunion. That's what's being captured by the wedding feast, isn't it? It's a glad surrender to the rule of one who loves us absolutely through and through. That's what's being captured by the whole language of a delightful service of one another and service of the one who loves us and has known us, who knows us better than anybody else has ever known us, and who loves us more than anybody else has ever loved us, so much that he's prepared to die for us, in spite of what we're like. Now, I think relational union with somebody like that, and with people who are loved and love like that, that's what the Bible's getting at when it talks about heaven. And there's a language of peace and love and joyful service. And I think we get snatches of it. And I really sympathize. Why would I want to live forever? I agree with you. Why would I, as me, want to live forever? I can tell you I wouldn't. Because there are so many things about me now which I despair of. And I say, you know, unless you're extraordinarily self-righteous, you'll be the same. So you wouldn't want to be you forever, and I wouldn't want to be surrounded by people who are always out to get and grab and, you know, and take forever. That's the point about heaven. Heaven has all that is me-centered removed. It's a place of selfless love and service under the rule of the selfless loving King. Now that, I think, is glorious. And I would want to be there forever. I wouldn't want to be me forever as I am now.
William, thank you. Just carrying on the same sort of theme, isn't some of this too good to be true? Is it all wishful thinking?
Thank you. Well, once upon a time, in one of the earlier drafts of this evening's talk, I had a section on pie in the sky when you die and wishful thinking. A guy called C.S. Lewis, who you will have heard of because of the Narnia film and the Narnia stories, obviously, talked about the numismus. I can't find where the quote is. If somebody knows where the quote is, I'd delighted to have it because it's very helpful. That's our sense of the divine that suggests to us that there is a divine. And he uses this brilliant language. He talks about a fish longing for water because it's made for water, and a child longing for home because it's made for home, and us longing for heaven because we're made for heaven. So I want to suggest that this isn't just pie. I've got a number of different reasons, some of them philosophical, others of them straight biblical, to suggest that heaven is not just pie in the sky when you die, that this sense of longing suggests that it's something that we're made for. If we are, as the secular materialist, that is the person who believes that all we are is just matter, all we are is matter, and we've emerged by chance at a primordial sludge, a collection of chemicals, then you wouldn't expect a longing for heaven. You just expect us to be fatalists. But there seems to be some irrepressible desire within us for something beyond what we currently experience that the animals just don't seem to have. And we do seem to long for it. We see it everywhere. The rock star sings, "This could be heaven." The politician announces, "We will build the new Jerusalem." Remember Patricia Hewitt in 1997? "We will build the new Jerusalem." Generation after generation longs for this glorious future, freedom from everything that spoils. But when we stop, that can only happen if you remove that which spoils this world. And no human being can do that. Only Jesus can do that, and he does it through his death and resurrection as he deals with our own determination to make ourselves at the center of this world. If I'm walking around saying I'm going to be king of this world and you're walking around saying you're going to be king of this world, we're bound to have a punch-up, and you can never actually create heaven on earth while that's going on. It can only happen if what the Bible calls sin, our own individual rebellion and personal autonomy in that sense, is removed. So I would suggest, no, it's not pie in the sky. It's not pie in the sky because philosophically we all seem to long for it. It's also not pie in the sky because the evidence of history, Jesus breaking into history, demonstrates that there is one who can put all this straight. So the gospel accounts, the purpose of Jesus, as it were, coming early, is to show to us, yes, he is the one who can create heaven, as he calms the storm, as he heals the sick, as he raises the dead. So there we have kind of tangible historical evidence that we're not just kind of dreamers as Christians. You actually go back and have it rooted in history, and we say, yes, in the person of Jesus, heaven is possible.
Well, William, just carrying on from on that very point, this question here, how do we know Jesus is God's king and chosen servant? How do we know Jesus had God's authority? Can you want to say a bit more on that?
Yeah, I don't want to say much more, really. I think these incidents in Matthew, I'd love you to take this gospel away and read just Matthew 8, 9 and 10 and explain them if they are not here to show us that Jesus is who he claims to be. Interestingly, the Old Testament announces the coming of God's king. Isaiah speaks of it. I mean, over and over again, the Old Testament. So I would look at sort of three, I talked about this on Sunday night, three spheres of evidence. And God's words in the Old Testament point forward to the coming of God's king who will one day usher in God's kingdom. And every incident of Jesus' healing and raising the dead, causing the lame to leap and so on, is a fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament that speak of Jesus' king coming. Now, it seems to me that gives us really, if somebody speaks about something for 1,000 years and announces that it's going to happen and says, this is how it's going to happen, this is where the king is going to be born, this is the lineage from which the king will come, this is how the king is going to die, the king will rise and live forever. There comes a point which, if a person comes and matches all those expectations, you have to say, yeah, this actually stacks up. So God's word, I would also point to the works of Jesus. The thing that Jesus does, things that Jesus do here speak of divinity. Which is why the people who see Jesus doing it say, surely this is none other than the Son of God, which is a title for God's eternal ruler and king. And it's why his enemies can do nothing but pick up stones to stone him. They can't deny that Jesus raised the dead. And therefore, because they can't bury the evidence, they decide to kill him. So I would say, how do we know Jesus is God's king and chosen servant? How do we know Jesus has all God's authority? Just read the gospel, and you've then got to explain, who is this person? And again, C.S. Lewis is terribly helpful on this. He says, look, somebody who makes the claims that Jesus makes and lives the life that Jesus lives, he must either be mad or wicked, or he is who he says he is. You can't just say he's a good bloke. He's either utterly wicked because he claims to be God, or he's a lunatic, or he is who he says he is. But C.S. Lewis then says, you know, don't go for any of this nonsense that Jesus is just a good religious leader, because good religious leaders don't walk around claiming to be God. There's a wonderful thing at the beginning of The Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe, isn't there, where he says, logic, logic. Don't they teach the children logic in school these days? And the professor then ticks off these children. That's what he does to adults in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, for goodness sake, use your brains on this one. Either he's mad, or he's bad, or he's God, but he can't be anything in between, patronizing like some sort of decent religious leader.
William, all you've said has come from, well, particularly Matthew's Gospel and the Bible more widely. And so there's some questions now on why we can rely on that. First of all, how do we know that Matthew himself was an eyewitness, and then more widely the Bible?
Would you like to just pick up that gospel again and turn to page 22? And there we have it in verse 9. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Now that is the Matthew who wrote this gospel. That Matthew is then spoken of in the other gospels Mark and Luke. So there's kind of outside of Matthew evidence to say that, yes, Matthew is one of the 12 who Jesus chose to follow him and who he commissioned specifically to write down the meaning of his life. Similarly, John, right at the beginning of the Gospel, John claims, and he names himself, and he tells us who his, well, he doesn't name himself, but he alludes to himself throughout the Gospel, and we know who his dad was. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of John, and it's that John who is one of the eyewitnesses. And then, when you get into the early church placed huge importance on these 11 and a 12th who's chosen as somebody who has to have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. And the importance is placed on them because they are the ones who are the kind of the authoritative eyewitnesses who've been specifically trained. There's such importance placed on the meaning of Jesus' life by his disciples that they want to be sure for us that we have the authoritative truth who Jesus was and what he taught. And I think that's enough on Matthew. What was the other question?
Well, just you've started to answer this already, but how then can we be sure the Bible is true? How do you know it's historical? Can we trust it? How is it demonstrable evidence?
Thank you very much. I mean, there are so many different angles we could go on this one. I think I'd want to start on the historical one, that the Bible ties us into the history of humanity that we know about from all sorts of other historical accounts at numerous different points. Geographically, historically, the Bible is rooted in history. And it's large sections of it are written as history. And those sections that are written as history, again, tie us in to the historical events of the day. So the Gospel writers are quite self-consciously not writing myth. Luke starts his Gospel by saying, lots of people have tried to give an account of what happened with Jesus. I am sitting down now. I've researched the details. Luke was a doctor. He was a professional man. And he went about researching with the eyewitnesses and tying down who. And then through the Gospels, we get all sorts of different points at which what is happening there is tied in with things that we know were happening at the time. So unlike other religious books, it's not a kind of random collection of sayings given to a person that are what we call unverifiable. No, it's a narrative event in the heart of human history that we can actually say. The Pool of Bethesda, for example, in John 5, where Jesus heals. We know where the Pool of Bethesda is. Herod, we know who Herod was. In the Old Testament, when the kings are at war, you can go to the British Museum and you can walk around it, and a guy here does a tour. And all the things that have been written about in the Bible, you can actually verify there in front of you, as you see this tablet from King such and such, and that's the bloke who's written about in such and such a place. And writers of Jesus' time themselves, the historians like Tacitus, mention Jesus. And we have documents, from the second century, that little scraps of material from the Bible. So that all the way that you can tie it in to history. What would you add to that, Nigel? Were you listening?
I think what I'd probably add is, at this point, I wanted to say it at some point, and this seems like a good moment, there are some CDs and tapes available of talks on particular topics like this, and there is one, for instance, on the reliability of the Bible. So I'll point you there, actually, and say if you're a guest tonight and you'd like to take one of those CDs, then they're quite free. Please help yourself on all sorts of things. I'll mention some more at the end.
There are a lot of other things I'd want to say about the Gospel writers. For example, they argued that they taught an ethic of integrity. Now, you have to ask yourself, is it likely that they built everything that they were writing on a huge lie, given that they argue for integrity? They were prepared to go to death for what they wrote. Is it likely that so many of them would have gone to their death if it was all a lie? They wrote at different times in different places. They didn't have internet and global conferencing and conference calls. You know, is it likely that the same story could be told by different people all over the parts of the known world? There were numerous living eyewitnesses, even as they wrote, who were able to say, actually, this is rubbish. But the living eyewitnesses testified to what they were writing. So, you know, you would want to build up a whole raft of different areas of evidence. J.B. Phillips, the Bible translator, said, and this is the last one I'll point us to, translating the New Testament is like rewiring a house with the electricity still on. And I think my last point would be, as you read it, you find it's true. So I would encourage you to read it. Actually, that is the best test. We can argue till cows come home about the reliability of Scripture. In some ways, it's unfair to ask for an authority outside of Scripture to tell us that Scripture is reliable, because if Scripture is God's Word, then to ask for an authority outside of God's Word is to ask for an authority bigger than God. And that's actually a logical absurdity. Really, the way to find out the Bible is true is to read it, and you will find that God knows you better than you know yourself. J.B. Phillips is right. As you read it, you find it's like rewiring the house. Well, I've never tried rewiring the house with electricity. I don't know. But yeah, I guess it probably is.
Yeah. Let's not try out that comparison too literally. Okay, let's move on to some other questions. A number of questions about other religions. What about other religions? How do they get to heaven? Can we not go to heaven through trusting in other gods? Say something about that.
Yes, I do. Thank you very much. The first thing, I think I want to make four slightly briefer points. The first thing I want to say is that all religions are not the same, and all religions are not leading in the same direction. It's very, very important that we get what we were taught in our RE lessons out of our head. It's been the argument of Western religious teachers for, I guess, the last 30 or 40 years, that really all the religions are the same, they're going in the same direction, they basically are the same ideas about the same ultimate truth. Now that is an art. When you actually look at the different religions, you have to, after you just even the tiniest look at it, that is an argument of complete ignorance. Just take the identity of God. You know, Islam says Allah is one. Judaism says Yahweh is one. Christianity says there is one God in three persons. Hinduism has millions of divinities. And Buddhism, there is no God. It's an atheistic religion, essentially. Now, you cannot have an atheistic religion and a monotheistic religion both being paths up the same mountain. I mean, it's a logical absurdity. Even a 10-year-old can work that out. And what has happened in our culture for the last 30 or 40 years, and we've been taught, I'm afraid, in RE in our schools, is a kind of supreme Western arrogance that says, well, we're basically secularists, and we look down on the different religions, and we say, well, you know, they're all struggling to find the same ultimate truth. And they're there. But it doesn't explore the religions and see that they are actually arguing totally. So take the issue of salvation. How can you be made right with God? You know, Christianity says, however hard you try, you'll never get there, genuine Christianity, and you need to be forgiven. Islam says you must keep the five pillars of Islam. Those are totally contrary concepts. Totally contrary. They can't be heading in the same direction. So the first thing to recognize is that all religions are not the same. The second thing, therefore, we must realize is that we must be prepared to say, however much it pains us, that some religions are right and some are wrong. You know, let's take your world of business. If you've got one person saying one thing that is 100% totally at every level to somebody who's saying something over here, they cannot both be right unless you're really muddle-headed. And therefore, I don't mean to be intolerant on this. This is I'm very happy for somebody to push their own religion. I'm not an intolerant person. We mustn't misunderstand tolerance and get a wrong understanding of tolerance here. We must all be free to push our own religious ideas, but we cannot all be right. We must get off this kind of Western, rather sort of superior view that, oh, well, they're all basically heading in the same direction. What that is saying is, actually, I'm right. That I've created some religion of my own, some god of my own, that is rather superior and that is able to say, well, they're all just pursuing their own path up their own mountain. And actually, relativism, that is right. The issue then becomes an issue of forgiveness. How do I get right with God? And we have to ask, how if God is perfect and God is pure and God is absolute, how can I possibly, as an imperfect and impure person who can never keep the five pillars, the Torah, the Eightfold Path, all of us fail, how can I be made right with God? And only one religion offers you forgiveness. Through Jesus. Now, I don't think I've been saying anything that's particularly rocket science. It may be quite offensive, and I don't mean to be offensive. I'm just trying to get us to come face to face with truth, rather than a kind of hodgepodge, what William Rees-Mogg called the spongiform creed of 20th century establishment. This idea that, basically they're all saying the same. That's just comes from not thinking straight.
William, our time is just about gone, but I wonder if we could just quickly do two more questions. What would it look like in my life if I accepted the two points you mentioned about ourselves, I mean, unworthy, and Jesus Christ?
Thank you very much. Funny, I've written an answer to a different question here. How funny. I tried to jot down the answers on the bottom of the sheet, and I wrote down the answer to a completely different question. What would it look like if, in my life, if I accepted the two points? I think two things. Jesus talks about repentance and faith. And that's really what we've been talking about this evening. To repent is a technical word for to turn around. And it's turning from saying, well, I've been living my life one way with God on the sideline and me in the center, I'll do it my way. And I recognize that I've been doing that. And to repent is to turn around from going in that direction, the direction of autonomy, rebellion against God, to going in God's direction. Nothing personal about the people in this side of the room. Please don't take this as a moral judgment or anything. But repentance is to turn from living life with me saying, I'm in charge, I'll do it my way, to recognize that Jesus is God's king and ruler. And God's shown him to be his king in history. Belief is trusting that Jesus, as I turn to him, really has done what we talked about earlier, bought our forgiveness. That he really does know the best for me as I look to him to be my ruler in life. What does it look like? The first third talk I ever gave as a very, very young speaker on Christian things was a talk with four P's. P is the easiest letter in the English alphabet to alliterate with, so it could have had 55, because the joys and benefits of living the Christian life are endless. But I was asked to explain some of the joys of living the Christian life. Pardon, forgiveness. To know that I am forgiven is the most precious thing. To know that I'm forgiven by God, my Creator. Peace, that's peace with God. That is a relationship with my Creator, so that I walk through life knowing the one who made me. Purpose, that is, if I know that my purpose in the future is to live in God's heavenly kingdom forever, that changes my whole life. You know, as I stand on the platform at 5 o'clock, I don't actually, but as you stand on the platform at 5 o'clock in the morning waiting to catch the 5:07 from, little Snodgrove under the tunnel or whatever it is, to come into London, if you're a commuter, what are you doing it for if ultimately all you're going to do is end up rotting in a casket being eaten by worms? What's the point? It's meaningless. The worms will produce grass, the cows will eat the grass, you'll eat the cows, or your children will eat the cows. They'll be eaten by worms. You're just going round and round in meaningless circles. Pardon, peace, purpose, direction. I can't remember the fourth one. But I could make up lots of others. God's people, to live amongst God's people who are forgiven, who are living under the rule of Christ, who are wanting to serve one another. We all make horrible mistakes, but it is one of the most joyful things to live in amongst Christians. The presence of God on a daily basis. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say your prayers and know God's listening, rather than be met by a brass ceiling because you don't know if you're forgiven or not. And that's hopeless. So repentance and faith and a whole new life and eternity is what it looks like.
Wonderful. I'm going to stop because I can see you're on a roll with peas. I'm going to call us to a halt. William, thank you very much for speaking and be prepared to answer questions. Just as we finish our evening, let me mention a couple of things. If you'd like to take things further in terms of thinking about Jesus Christ, asking questions, pursuing all these sorts of things, looking at evidence, let me mention a couple of things. I talked about the CDs by the door. There are plenty there on topics like the reliability of the Bible, why God allows suffering, how a God of love could send people to hell, all those sorts of things, other religions. And there are some books there as well. The CDs are quite free if you'd like to take them. If you're a guest, if you're a regular here, then they're certainly not free. You can pay as normal. But books aren't free, I'm afraid, but I'm sure someone will buy them for you if you'd like one. Probably the person who brought you. I think they'll definitely buy you a book. If they don't, come and see me. I'll speak to them. I'll buy you the book. Please do take away the Matthew's Gospels that you'll find on the table if you'd like to. William mentioned a great thing to do is to read it for yourself and just ask yourself, who is this man? I'd encourage you to do that. And then the last thing is this leaflet you'll find on the table in the middle, labelled Christianity Explored. William mentioned it briefly. It's a 7-week course we run here, 7 Tuesday evenings. It's a little bit like this, actually, only, I'm afraid, without the tablecloths and the candles. Just a slightly simpler affair, a meal. A short talk explaining an aspect of Jesus Christ, a chance to ask any question you like, discuss, listen in. People find it a very helpful way of exploring these things openly and honestly and doing so together. So if you'd like to come to that, we'd love you to join us on Tuesday. It's Tuesday week, actually. A week today, Tuesday next week. And you could just fill in your details there. If you'd like more information about that, there'll be some people, again, behind a desk by the door, and you could ask them anything you like about the course, but I recommend it. We'd love to see you again. If you would like to come, we meet on Sunday at 10:15 in the morning, 7 o'clock in the evening. I do hope you've enjoyed this evening. We're going to finish now, sort of formally, but please don't feel you have to rush off. Plenty of time to stay around and chat. Thank you very much.